Well, listen, you can't do a series on the creation of the world and its role in New Testament theology without looking at 1 Corinthians 11, can you? The Apostle Paul takes us right back to the Garden of Eden to teach us some great lessons about the new creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're just going to read the first half of the chapter. He writes, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not made of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely, is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom or no other practice, neither the churches of God." And then he goes on to say, "Now this I declare unto you, I praise you not." And then he begins part two of the chapter and discusses the other symbols of the church having to do with the bread and the wine as pictures, or at least the bread and the cup as pictures of the physical body of the Lord Jesus given at Calvary for us. Well, this chapter has produced more ire and fire than many other chapters in the Bible. And I want you to understand that as we turn to a passage like this, we're looking at a subject that is paramount in the mind of God. I'm not talking about the head covering or the symbols that are found later on in the chapter, but the subject of glory. And obviously, as we read through the chapter, that's the big issue, isn't it? The subject of glory. And you'll notice that the apostle is very gracious and gentle when he begins, and he tells them that he praises them for the measure in which they have been obedient to the truth of God. And he uses a kind of a play on words there at the end of verse 2, "to keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." It's really two forms of the same word, the delivery that I delivered to you. And he's giving a double emphasis to the fact that what he taught them was not his idea. He didn't come up with these things. A transmission, that's the word. In other words, when you have a radio transmission, what's important is that what was sent is what you received in pristine condition. That's what you want. You want to have the same message passed on. So Paul says, this wasn't something that I came up with. These ordinances, as he calls them, or some people call traditions, the word tradition means passing on, something that I hand over. It's the same word that's used in verse 23. "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was delivered. It's the same word, handed over. He was betrayed. The Lord Jesus was handed over, and the same night that he was handed over, he handed over the Lord's Supper. And I'm handing it over to you. The Lord handed it over to me. You see? That's the idea. So, as we read this passage, he begins the section by saying, please don't think for a minute that I came up with this idea. Now, 1 Corinthians is unique in that it begins, as we read the epistle, if we turn back to the first chapter, we discover that this is the only epistle that is addressed not only to the people of Corinth, but to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting, isn't it? This is the book that is has had more people try to take portions out of it and say, well, wait a minute, that's just for Corinth, that's not for us. But it seems the Spirit of God anticipated that problem, and so he makes sure that Paul includes us all in the introduction to the book. And then you'll notice at the end of this section, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is not a local thing, he says. We're all agreed about this. And then at the end of this complete section, chapters 11 through 14, which form a grouping of a thought pattern that Paul gives to us, again he concludes by saying, verse 37 of chapter 14, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment. Really singular. It's the same word used for the Decalogue, an authoritative prescription. These are the commandment of the Lord. But if any be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now that's a kind of curse. It's like what's said in the end of Revelation, if any will be filthy, let him be filthy still. If you're determined to be ignorant, if you shut your brain off and you deny these truths, well, it's kind of a curse on you. If anyone be ignorant, well, let him be ignorant. So, solemn things, aren't they? And again, we emphasize the head covering is not the big issue in this chapter. The glory of the Lord is the big issue. When Solomon was building the temple, the scripture said, gold for the things of gold, wood for the things of wood, brass for the things of brass, iron for the things of iron. You don't make wood things out of gold and gold things out of wood. But at the same time, when we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, we don't say, well, these are just symbols, so it doesn't really matter. Let's get rid of the symbols, because that's not really the issue, right? But we think that the symbols are important. They're not the most important thing. If all we have is the symbol, well, then we're back to Judaism. That's all they had. They didn't understand what was behind the symbol. So when we read a passage like this, we have to understand that what God is speaking to us about is something that is very, very important. The subject is the glory of God. And we were made for his glory. We were designed to glorify God. And so it's very important that we understand the value of this chapter. So in verse 3, he says, I would have you know. In other words, it's possible that there are people who haven't heard this before, people who haven't understood this. And perhaps in the audience today, you've never had a clear explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul's he's not saying the same thing as he says in the second half of the chapter, I praise you not. In other words, I can't give you praise for this. I praise you in the first half because you've been obedient in the measure of the light you've received. But in the second half, he says, no, I'm going to have to slap your hands about this thing because you're out of line. So in the first half, he's saying, I would have you know. He's not saying, I know you know this and you're a bunch of rebels and rascals and, you know. He's simply saying, listen, I want to let you in on a great truth here, a wonderful truth. And I want you to get it. I want you to understand what is being said here. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You will notice that as he lays this out, he doesn't put it in what we would call ascending or descending order, right? In other words, it seems a little bit mixed up. The head of every man is Christ, the head of, what we might say, well, start it this way, The head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, or vice versa. But he's put the phrases in a little different order there, hasn't he? And what he's really done is he's put the woman in the protective position in the middle, where man and Christ are on either side of her, protecting her. And it's a beautiful picture, I think, of God's design for the woman. The largest Baptist church in Edmonton, Alberta, has begun again to teach and practice the head covering. And they say, we have done the women a great disservice by not teaching the head covering. It is a protection for her. And we see our women that are being bombarded by the feminist agenda, and we see women being divided against their husbands and against their children and against one another. And so when the head covering's in place, if a feminist steps in through the door and sees the head covering, she says, oops, this isn't the place for me, and she turns and leaves. And the women are protected. They need to be protected. And they are protected in this wonderful way. When we read verse 3, of course, we have to understand what the subject is, what we're talking about when we're talking about headship. As we read the three phrases, it's rather obvious that it has nothing to do with inferiority, superiority, right? Because the head of Christ is God. Well, Christ is God. Obviously, we're not speaking about Christ being inferior to God, because he is God. Now, suppose we get the phone book, and it's a brand new 1997 phone book, and I say, as I turn the pages, oh, here we go again. Nicholson, page 1226. So I call up the phone company. I say, look, I am sick and tired of this. Next year, I want to be on page one. I've had it with this. And they say, excuse me, sir, look, this is what we call alphabetical order. See? And your name, N, yeah, we know it's fairly far back in the book. But you see, if we put your name on the front page, no one would ever be able to find your phone number. See? This is simply a matter of order. It has nothing to do with importance. You're as valued a customer on page 1,000, whatever it is, as the A's. See? Any and every name beginning with the letter A is ahead of any and every name beginning with the letter N, because it's alphabetical order. We have chronological order, we have numerical order, and we have church order. And order has nothing to do with importance or value or significance. It has to do with order. If we're going to have order in the church, God has established order, and later on in the chapter he's going to explain why the order. But for the time being, he simply tells us that this is the order, that the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. That's a matter of order. So we would say, any and every man in the church is ahead of any and every woman in the church, in the same way that any and every name beginning with the letter A is ahead of any and every name beginning with the letter N in the phone book. But there's a significance to the order. And so he wants to explain to us, practically speaking, how important this is. And so he uses an illustration here. He's taking something from real life, he's bringing it in, and he's explaining to us why this order is important. And he says this, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now he brings up another subject, doesn't he? He's been talking about headship. Now he's going to talk about glory, and he's going to show us how headship and glory are related to each other. And he explains to us that it's possible not only to honor God, to glorify God, but to dishonor your head or to shame your head. So obviously there's a big issue at stake. The difference between glorifying and shaming, between honoring and dishonoring, is a big, big difference, isn't it? Now, I sometimes try to write this out as a kind of an equation. That's really what it is. It's a parallel form here. Kind of an equation. Boy, oh boy, some people take this message seriously. Should I have on my flak jacket or what? Here. if I wrote it out this way, every, and then man, woman, that prays or prophesies with their head covered, uncovered, dishonors their head, right? That's what's being said here. Now, in an equation, we have variables and we have constants. We have things that we know, right? And so when we're working out that equation, it's not these other factors that we're interested in. We're interested in the variables, the man, woman, the covered, uncovered. Now, that's obviously the subject of the chapter. Praying and prophesying is not the subject of the chapter. He's going to get to that in chapters 12 through 14, isn't he? But he's not dealing with that right now. He's dealing with the subject of the covering. So to make this out to be that he's suggesting to us that women can pray and prophesy audibly in the church as long as their heads are covered is not fair to the text. That's not what he's talking about. When he gets to the subject of praying and prophesying, he makes it perfectly clear that the woman is not to usurp authority, she is not to teach, she's not even to ask questions in the meetings of the church. And the reason is, of course, that much of the early church teaching was the Aristotelian method, asking questions. And you start having women asking questions like, don't you think that? They're not asking questions. They're giving their view, you see. And so, as an incentive program for the men, who tend to be a bit lazy in Bible study, the women should ask their husbands at home. Right? And it forces them into the Word of God. It's good for the men to have the women ask them the questions. First, the word is men. I understand that. Let them ask the men outside of church order, in home order. And there are single women and there are widowed women and so on. And it's not simply their husbands. They may ask an elder or a Sunday school teacher or whatever, but they're not to ask it in the church order. So, here we have a compound problem in Corinth. And there are several compound problems that are dealt with by Paul in 1 Corinthians. And when you deal with a compound problem, you have to deal with it in its parts. The illustration I use, if my son threw a plate of food at his sister, I probably wouldn't say, son, don't waste food, there are people starving in Bosnia. Right? There's a more pressing issue right now, and that's the assault and battery of the sister. So I take that up first, and then later on I will say, oh, and by the way, son, you wasted food, and that's not good either. It's a secondary issue. It has to be dealt with, but it's not the big issue at the time. So here is a compound problem, and we discover this as we read through the section, that it seems that the men were covered in the meetings of the church. Now, that's the big issue with the Jews. Of course, in the first century, even to this day in the Middle East, the women all come, you know, it's a natural thing. It's no big deal. That's not an issue to them. The big issue is with the men. I was down at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and I was taking pictures, you know, where they give you a little cardboard beanie to put on. And I never wear a hat, summer or winter. So mine blew off, and I didn't even notice, you know. Well, this little Jewish man came over and almost permanently affixed it to my head. He was so angry with me, you know? I mean, that's a big issue to the Jew. I read a biography recently, an autobiography of a Jewish man back in the late 1800s, who from the reading of Daniel discovered that the Messiah had already come. He didn't know who the Messiah was, but he figured the Messiah had come. So he started asking in Europe, asking his Jewish friends, has Messiah come? And they thought he was talking about Jesus. And they'd spit at him, throw stones at him, like, hey, what's the matter here? And finally, a Jew said to him, you never heard about Jesus? No, I just read Daniel, and it looks like Messiah's already come. He said, well, you go to Brooklyn, New York. There are Jews over there that believe Messiah has come. So he cabled his wife, said, pack your bags. He'd been traveling all over Europe looking for the answer. So he said, he cabled her, pack the bags, we're going to Brooklyn. He came back, they took the family, they moved to Brooklyn, New York, just to find out who the Messiah was. And he was walking down the street, and there was a Baptist church with a sign over it, it was special meetings, the Messiah has come. So he went in, but he couldn't stay, because the men had their heads uncovered. Then he turned to leave. And somebody saw him leaving and got up and slipped a card in his pocket with an address, a phone number of a Christian, and he called them and was led to Christ and started two missions to Jews in Brooklyn back in the late 1800s. But it was so offensive to him that the men would not have their heads covered. That was a big issue, see? So that really was the punch in this thing. And let's remember, Christians, that while we spend a fair bit of time telling the women, you know, you can't do this and can't do that, the force of the New Testament is what the women can do. That's what we ought to be telling the women. There's more than enough to do. It's not like we're sitting around saying, you just make the tea for the socials, you know. The women were the workforce of the New Testament church. And there's all kinds of things to be done. And on the other hand, we have to emphasize this, that the problem in the church is not the women taking over, it's that the men are not feeling exercised. The men are not doing their job. That's the problem. And many places I go, I mean, the sisters are becoming the theologians. Go on, after the preaching, it's the women come up with the questions. And the problem is not that the women don't have the answers, it's that the men don't even have the questions. See? And there's a fair bit of that. And it's not that the women need to stop having their Bible studies, it's that the men need to get up in the morning and study, or meet at lunch, or do something, brethren. You got to get in the book. Because after a while, you can't even see your wife's dust. And then you just give up. And I see this as a kind of domino effect in many places. The men don't do their job. The women put pressure on them, so they hire a preacher. There, go ask him. He's our man, see? And when that happens, then the men just stop dead. They don't do anything. You try to get them going. Hey, come on visiting with me, says the full-time worker. And they say, excuse me, we pay you for that. You know, I work all day. And the men just stop. Now, when the men stop, the women move in and take over all the other ministries in the church. And you can visit lots of churches around, and the women run everything except for the official job of the pastor. And then deadness creeps in because everything's out of order. And then the charismatic movement comes knocking and says, we know how to get the excitement back in your church. Doom, 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 just like that, see? And where does it start? The men are not exercised. The men are not taking their responsibility. That's the problem right there, folks. So let's not put the emphasis where it isn't in this passage. If, in fact, the woman is to recognize that her head is the man is to recognize that his head is Christ. He needs to submit to Christ. He needs to take his responsibility seriously. And if he does, well, then things will be in order in the church. So several times, as I say, in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with a compound problem. And you have to deal with it in its parts. And you deal with the most important part first. So, for example, Paul appears to condone eating food offered to idols. He appears to condone that. Because he's dealing with the problem of stumbling a new Christian. And he says, suppose you go to a new Christian's house, and when you sit down to the table, you have a sneaking suspicion that this man, who doesn't know any better, has gone down to the shambles and bought this food that had been offered to idols. Idols don't have much of an appetite, so the priest would sneak it out the back door and sell it to the poor people. So here are some Christian, a poor brother, that's where he's always bought his food before, he thinks he's doing a big favor by having hospitality and inviting you over to his home. And you show up, and here's this food that may have been ceremonially offered to idols. What do you do? He said, don't ask any questions, just go ahead and eat it. If you ask, and he tells you, well, yeah, why, is that a problem? You're not going to be able to eat it. And he's going to be stumbled, and he may not recover. So don't ask any questions. Your conscience won't be offended if you don't know. Ignorance is bliss in this case. Go ahead and eat it. Right? That's what the scripture says. Now, when you get to chapter 10, he says, wait a minute now. Let me explain something. I am not saying it's okay to eat food offered to idols. You can't sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You go down to your little guild meeting and they ceremonially sacrifice the food before you eat it to their token god, their patron god. You can't have anything to do with that. You think that's just a first century problem? I was preaching down in Gainesville, Florida, and we were over on the campus witnessing. And at lunch hour, out came the Hare Krishnas. And they put out their food, see, and they were offering this free food for a donation. And I went over to one of them and I said, "Excuse me, what did you do to this food before you served it?" He said, "Well, we cooked it." I said, "Yeah, that's good. What else did you do?" "Well, we offered it to our gods." See, that's their idea. They offer it to their gods, you eat it, something happens. I mean, it doesn't, but they think it does. They think somehow that it gains an influence over you when you eat that food. Yeah, that's not this first century, is it? No, it's happening again. Welcome to the neo-pagan world. So the problem he clarifies in chapter 10, and he says it's impossible. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Absolutely not. So he appears to condone something because he's dealing with a more sensitive issue, and that is the stumbling of believers. There's another example where he says, if you've been offended, if you've been wronged by a businessman, another Christian in your assembly, you have the right to take him to court as long as the court is the church. See, you have the right to do that. It's not up to the assembly to say to a brother, "Look, brother, eat it, you know, get over it." No, if you've been wronged, you have the right to let spiritual men assess it in the assembly. You can take your brother to court as long as the court's the church. Then he turns around and says, "Well, actually, it would be better if he just took it on the chin. Better to be wronged than to be wrong." Right? So sometimes in dealing with a compound problem, he deals with the first part, which is the more serious part, and then he leaves the other to deal with it later. And that's, I think, what we have in 1 Corinthians 11. So he's dealing with the subject of the head in chapter 11 and the malfunctioning of the body in chapters 12 through 14. It's a secondary issue. It's an important issue, but it's not as important as the subject of the head. So he says, here we have this compound problem. Women who are standing up and pretending to represent God, not pretending, portending. In other words, they're acting as if they represent God, but at the same time, they're covering their head and hiding the glory. All right? They're the stewards of the coverings. Their responsibility is to hide competing glories, where in actual fact, what they're doing is exposing glory when they ought to be covering it. Whereas the man who ought to be revealing the glory of the Lord, he's doing two things wrong, as we find out in chapters 12 through 14. He is covering the glory of the Lord by wearing a covering, and then he's standing up and showing off with his gifts. "Look what I can do," and he speaks in Chokli or Umbundu or something, you see. And they were showing off with their gifts. So he was going to deal with that problem, the abuse of gift, in chapters 12 through 14, but in chapter 11, he's dealing with the subject of the glory of the Lord. Now he says in verse 6, "If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And so here we have the subject of the covering introduced. Now, this subject of covering is not new to 1 Corinthians. Like, Paul wasn't sitting there one day and thought, here's a good idea. We'll keep the women in their place. Wear it. You know, that's for giving us the apple. You know, we'll... That's not the picture at all. And I'm sorry if we've ever given you the impression that the head covering is the penalty for the curse. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you look up the subject, this word covering, and follow it through the scripture, you'll discover that it takes us, as Paul does, right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't he? Right? What's the story of the coverings in the Garden of Eden? They have a glory. They sin. They lose their glory. They discover they're naked. And so they try to cover their shame with fig leaves. I presume that the fig leaves were an appropriate covering. In other words, it covered their nakedness. But when God came to them, he said, "That'll never do." And so he took away the fig leaves and he gave them animal skin covering, right? Why was the fig leaf covering not suitable? Well, the fig leaves concealed their nakedness, but didn't reveal God's holiness. And without the shedding of blood is no remission, right? So every covering from that point all the way through the Bible, every covering both conceals and reveals. That's a principle you're going to find all the way through the Bible. When we come to Ezekiel chapter 28, and it's really an interesting passage to read, you discover this is the story of the collapse of God's creation, the civil war in the universe that led to all the turmoil and trouble that we face. It's the fall of Lucifer. And Lucifer's name, of course, Lightbringer, is given there, but also his title. And the title of Lucifer before his fall was the cherub that covereth, or the covering cherub. Now that word, the covering cherub, or the cherub that covereth, is exactly the same phrase that is used for the cherubim that covered the mercy seat. Very same. It's not the common word for covering, there are different words used, but this is a word that's used for the cherubim that covered the mercy seat. And so it would seem to me that the role of Lucifer before the fall was to make sure there were no competing glories, that God got all the glory in the universe. That seems to have been his role, the covering cherub. You don't wonder why he hates the head covering, huh? Now, of course, some people say, well, wait a minute. You folks, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Is that it? Well, no. See, we didn't step forward about this. Everybody else stepped back. 50 years ago, you couldn't have gone to any church and not seen all the women with their heads covered. The problem was that they lost the why, and so they lost the what. That'll always happen. And we have to be careful. A generation of young people growing up in our assemblies, we don't just teach them what, we have to teach them why. Because if they don't know the why, they'll lose the what. And so here was a whole generation of people. Now, you can read Ryrie on it, you can read R.C. Sproul on it, you can read many of these commentators, and they'll tell you, yep, the head covering is not tradition, the head covering was not cultural, the head covering is taught in the Word of God. They'll tell you that. It's not simply some brethren idiosyncrasy. It's in the Word of God. Now, I was telling the folks last week, I received a phone call from a town about an hour north of us in Michigan. A group of men called me up and said, we'd like to have lunch with you. So I met them about halfway, and they said, now, we're a little Bible church there, and we kept having problems with our pastors, and one day in the search committee, this man said something that was absolutely ludicrous. He said, you know what? I've been reading through the New Testament. I can't find one verse that tells us how to pick a pastor. He said, you don't suppose the problem is not with the men we've been asking, but with the method. Maybe we're not doing it the Bible way. And they said, don't be ridiculous. Everybody does it this way. He said, well, you find it in the Bible. So they all began to read their Bibles and couldn't find it. So they contacted a man who had gone down to seminary in California, and he was on Chuck Swindoll's ministry team, and they said, we're not so sure you want to move back up here to, I mean, it's up in the sticks in northern Michigan, but we'd like to try a little experiment. We'd like to ask you to come back and teach us how they met in the Bible, like the church met in the New Testament. Well, he told his friends there, they thought he was crazy. I mean, he'd arrived, you know, he was on one of the major ministry staffs in America. He said, well, this sounds kind of interesting. So he went up there, and he talked himself right out of a job. The first thing that happened was they discovered that the church was not a democracy. And so their last vote was to vote not to vote anymore. And then they changed their constitution to read, we just want this to be a New Testament church. Little by little, they discovered the truth. He stepped down as the pastor, got a little job, part-time job, and began to meet as one of the elders, and they recognized a group of elders. And then came the Sunday when they taught the head covering. and the role of women in the church. They said, look, be patient, take it easy, think about it. This is all new to us too. We're just discovering it in the Bible. We're just teaching what we find. In spite of all those entreaties, 55 people got up and left the church. They said, well, we're saddened and we hope they come back, but we're just following the book, you know. And when I met that day with them, one of the men, he prayed this, oh Lord, you know what we want. We want to know what you want, and we want the courage to do it. That'd be a great prayer for us all to pray, wouldn't it? And so there they are meeting as a New Testament assembly. They went through their whole list and they said, is there anything we're missing? I mean, is there anything we haven't emphasized or should emphasize or should, maybe we've got it wrong? We just want to do what's in the book. It's a thrill to me. I mean, to some of us who grew up and said, well, you know, maybe this was stuff that our grandparents came up with. And here are people who went back to the book, discovered it for themselves. They'd never heard of John Nelson Darby or the Believer's Hymn Book, and they found it in the Word of God. It's there, you know. It's not hard to find. I told you maybe last year about a group of high school students in Jersey City who began to study the Bible. They came up with a New Testament pattern, went looking for a church like this. It's not hard to find. You don't have to be a theologue to figure this out. It's right there in the plain and obvious sense. In fact, the Spirit of God has put this chapter in point form so we don't miss it. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And then we discover that he introduces the subject of glory, and he tells us here that a man ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, verse 7, but the woman is the glory of the man. The word image here has to do with a representative. It's the word icon. You know, on your computer, the icon. Yeah, right. Well, sorry. I was assuming you're Mac people, but anyway, Windows, you know, they try to imitate it. Now, Jabe, you stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Anyway, a little icon. What is an icon? It's a little representative. It's a little picture of that, whatever that product, project is. And you click on the icon and you get the real thing. Well, man has been chosen by God to be his icon, to be his representative. And the woman is not the representative of the man, nor is she the representative of God in this in-church order. Now, we have to recognize that there are three orders. There's world order, home order, and church order. And in each order, things are different. In world order, every Christian, male and female, represents God to the world. That's the order. We all personally represent him. That's the subject of priesthood in 1 Peter 2. Male and female are never mentioned. Every man and every woman, every priest, is free to witness all they want and free to worship all they want. There is no restriction on that. All right? That's world order. We are priests. And then we have home order, and that's like Ephesians chapter 5, where we discover that it's parallelism that's being used. The man is the head of the woman as Christ is the head of the church. So in home order, it's not Christ who's the head. It's the husband who's the head. Even if he's not a saved man, he's the head of the home. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ isn't the Lord of the home, that practically, if husband and wife love the Lord and they want the Lord's will, well, of course, he's the Lord. But this is an official order that's established, and in the home, the husband is the head, so that the woman can't go over his head and say, well, you know, the Lord told me this and that, so sorry, honey, budge out. I'm going to do what I want to do here. The husband is the head, and he will be held accountable for what goes on in the home. Whereas in the church, Christ is the head. You see? It's a different order. And so in the home order, the woman doesn't wear a covering. Now, if you're a sister and you have a conviction about this and you wear a covering at the dinner table, God bless you for it. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm simply saying that the order is different, and so when you wear a covering, you may be in danger of actually covering your husband's God-given position in the home. That's a different order. But in church order, Christ is the head, and that means the man's glory and the woman's glory is to be covered. Now, we've noticed there are three glories here, right? The glory of the Lord, the glory of the man, the glory of the woman. In order for God to be glorified in the church, the man has a passive and an active role. The woman has a passive and an active role. The man's passive role is he doesn't wear a covering. That's a hard thing for a Jewish man coming into the church. And the covering in the Jewish economy was a symbol of authority, you see, right? The priestly family, they wore head coverings. It symbolized them. It marked them out. They had a holiness to the Lord engraved on the mitre, and it marked them out as being responsible. Well, the head covering of the sister is a mark of authority, of responsibility. She is the steward of the coverings. Now, in the Old Testament, the Gershonites were the stewards of the coverings, and their responsibility was so solemn that if they didn't have the covering in place and the priest stepped in through the door, he'd drop dead on the spot. It's a good thing we live in grace, isn't it? How many of us would make it through the meeting? So the veil, the covering that was there, again, in the tabernacle, it concealed and revealed. It concealed God's glory. No one could look on unveiled deity and live. But it also revealed the reason why man couldn't go in there. There were two cherubim woven into that tapestry to remind them of their sin, you see? The cherub that covereth. Same principle. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, his body was a veil, wasn't it? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. God was just on the other side of the veil. And so the body of the Lord Jesus concealed God's glory. He'd consume us if he came without that veil. And yet at the same time, that body revealed something. God was manifest in the flesh. It hid God's glory. It revealed God's character. So this subject of veils is not unique to 1 Corinthians 11. It's an idea that runs right through the Bible. So the man's passive role is he doesn't cover his head, because otherwise he would symbolically cover the glory of the Lord. And that's becoming an increasing problem. I go to a lot of meetings and there are young guys sitting there with their hats on. I don't have time for this. But there was a preacher, Joe Stewart, over in Ireland. And he went to one place and some boys, neighborhood boys, decided to disrupt the gospel meeting. So they came up, sat in the front row and all had their caps on. Thought that would really shake up the brethren, you see? And so the elders were quite concerned, and Joe said, I'll look after it. You leave it to me. So he got up and gave out the opening hymn. And then he said, now it's time when we pray. And normally when we pray, the men and the boys would take their caps off. But if you have, like, scurvy or cooties or anything that you'd be embarrassed about, you just feel free to keep your hat on. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So that's a passive role. He doesn't wear the covering. His active role, and I have to underline this, his active role is that he comes prepared to act as a representative for God. Brethren, do you come prepared? If you just kind of dawdle in and assume that, well, I'm just here like anybody else, the Lord has given you a tremendous responsibility. In the church, you come to represent the Lord. And this word pray and prophesy is used by Paul in this section, prayer as being anything that we say to God. He uses it in a general sense. Supplication, intercession, praise, thanksgiving, worship, whatever it is. And he says, you brethren, be careful how you pray so everyone can say amen. It's not your prayer. That's why we pray in the plural. We don't say, I thank thee, this and I, because we're praying for everyone. And everybody's going with us. And at the end of the prayer, I think everybody ought to say an audible amen. Now, you can say amen if you want to. I mean, amen is right, but if you want to say amen, that's okay too. Better than nothing. But everyone ought to say amen. Why? Because that's you signing your name to that prayer. You're saying, I agree with this. And I think personally, if you don't say amen, now you don't, it doesn't have to sound like a pig pen, you know, you know, people's grunting and groaning all through the prayer. But to say amen at the end is a public declaration, I agree with this. And I don't think, if you don't say amen, I don't think you get in on the prayer. I think that's the idea. Now, obviously, it can't be contrived. You know, sometimes, and all the people said, well, you know, if that's what you have to do, I mean, that's contrived, isn't it? There ought to be the response of our heart at the end of a prayer, I agree with that, brother, I'm coming with you, and you sign your name to it. Amen. I think we ought to do that. Men and women. Let's remember this now, and I'll point this out in a second. Why, for example, I don't say to my wife when she starts to sing congregationally, hey, honey, you're supposed to be quiet. Why can she sing? But why can she say amen at the end of a prayer? It's because she's not acting as a representative. See? The man represents the assembly to God in prayer, and he represents God to the assembly in prophecy. And we notice, it again, in chapter 14, verse 3, that the Apostle Paul defines prophecy as all that is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, any kind of public ministry, anything where God is speaking to the assembly through a man. The man comes prepared to act as a representative, exercised in heart, and prepared to act for God to the assembly or for the assembly to God. Well, we're going to have to hurry. That's almost the same as saying we're going to have to quit, but a little different. He says in verse 6, this issue of the woman now, the man is uncovered and comes to act as a representative. The woman passively does not act as a representative. She can act individually, but not as a representative. And she is given the joy of being the steward of the coverings. I stand to speak to 100 people. She puts on her head covering and speaks to all the angels of heaven. It's a tremendous privilege. If my hair is a covering, and it is, we're told that in verse 15, then what if I just cut my hair? Then I won't have any glory, right? I won't have to cover it. Ah, says Paul, yes. That would be a solution, except for this, that the same thing that is your glory is also the man's covering. You remove your glory, you remove his covering. That's a shame, right? He says that's not going to work. Every covering conceals and reveals, right? So the woman's hair is a natural covering. Remember, there are two glories that have to be covered. The glory of the man, the glory of the woman. The woman is the glory of the man. So her hair is a veil, a natural veil, that covers the man's glory, which is the woman. But that veil that covers the man's glory also reveals her glory. It's a glory to her. It's his covering, it's her glory. Remember, this isn't husband-wife. This isn't home order. This is man-woman. Any and every man, any and every woman. All right? So the woman's role is, as the steward of the coverings, she conceals the man's glory, but the same veil, the natural covering her hair, that conceals the man's glory, reveals her glory. So she'll need a second veil, a second covering. And this covering conceals the woman's glory and reveals God's authority. So when the angels look down from heaven, you know, the angels might wonder sometime if they pick the winning side or not. Things look pretty bleak down here right now, but they see here and there gatherings of believers who recognize the authority of God, and they're encouraged to be obedient to the Lord by this example. They saw the first collapse, the first creation. It was all because the woman stepped out of place and the man had to submit to her. And so in the new order, here are women who take their responsibility to submit to the Lord and to his word, and their glory is covered, but the man's glory is covered too. Rob Linstead was preaching at a prophetic conference with Jack Van Impe, and there were only two women in the audience with their heads covered, Rob's wife and daughter. And Jack leaned over to Rob and said, when I see those head coverings, you know what I think? What? I think I better be real careful what I say. What do you mean? Here are people who take the Bible seriously. See? And the covering, when the man stands to preach and sees the coverings, he's reminded, hey, my glory's under there too. I'm not here to show off. I'm not here to present myself. My glory is covered as well. Only the Lord is to be glorified by what goes on in the local assembly. That's the point of it, you see. It's not just the head covering. It's the symbol of the man's head and the woman's head that form one glorious truth, that the Lord deserves to be glorified in the church. Well, we haven't dealt with a lot of other subjects, but in this little section where he talks about the order of creation, he makes it clear there are four reasons why the order. The man was not made out of the woman. The woman was made out of the man. The man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. And then he says, well, just in case you men get cocky, don't forget that ever since the first woman came out of a man, every man has come out of a woman. That's what he's saying in verse 12. You need each other. You're together in the Lord. He concludes by saying, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no other practice nor the churches of God. Let's remember that God's people need a little space to learn. We don't stand at the door with a stapler and, you know, we need space to learn. We need time to learn. And so we don't make women wear their head covering. That's the point. The point of explaining it is so that they can do it for the Lord's sake, so they understand it. The Lord said, I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. I want you to understand the principle. What a tremendous responsibility. Remember the rebellion of Korah? Yeah. Korah's job was to make sure that all the holy vessels were covered for the wilderness journey. But he didn't like that job. He wanted to be the preacher. He wanted to be Moses. And Moses said to him, is it a small thing the Lord's asked you to do? God was really upset. And he opened up the ground and swallowed them whole. And Moses said, nothing like that ever happened before. Well, God takes this very seriously. And it's a good thing we live in grace, as I say. But I think we ought to study this through a little more carefully. And if we understood the principle and realized what a tremendous privilege this is, that God has entrusted his glory in the assembly into the hands of the sisters. The purity of doctrine, the strength of the assembly may be in the hands of the men, but the beauty and the glory and the sweetness of the assembly is in the hands of the sister. And God has given us both more than we can handle ourselves. We have to go to the Lord for this, to help us, to take our responsibility seriously. The men speaking as the oracles of God, speaking as if God himself were speaking through us, and the sisters covering competing glories so that only the glory of God is manifested. When we say the women are silent and the men can speak, we're being simplistic on two counts. Only that man can speak whom the Spirit of God moves. Anybody else is out of order. It's not a town hall meeting. It's not a free-for-all. And when we say the women are silent, we only mean they're silent representatively. They can say all they want to God. Thank God for the worship of sisters. That's what God hears. He doesn't hear the brother getting up and praying. If his heart's not right, it doesn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. He's listening to our hearts. That brother's only praying to help us. But as far as what God hears, we're all priests. We all can worship. We all can enjoy the Lord together and be an encouragement to one another. I hope you've taken this in the spirit in which I've given it. I've tried not to be nasty or malicious in this. I think it's a wonderful passage. It's a great truth that involves the glory of the Lord. And may the Lord...